Welcome to week two of our study into the Gospel of Mark and the weirdness that is John the Baptist. This is a great section of scripture. It's really, really rich. And so we're actually going to be in this, what Pastor Noah just read. We're going to be in it this week and next week because there's a lot to cover. And I hadn't planned on preaching this sermon until I realized what today is. I probably would not have preached this specific sermon until I realized what today is. So do you guys know what today is? It's okay if you don't, because you're all Baptist. It's great. Today, according to the church calendar, is Pentecost. It's Pentecost. It's the day that we celebrate the giving of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. And like good Baptists, none of you knew that. So and I hope that, like, this marks the end of Eastertide or Easter season. So right now in our house, there's this little hallelujah banner that I have to duck under every time I go into our hallway. Today we get to take that down because it's the end of Easter season. And I hope that we as a church will get better and better at celebrating Easter and the season of Easter over the next few years. But today it just so happened to fall on this section of scripture, Pentecost, and so I want to look at just the miracle of having the Holy Spirit. And my goal this morning is that you would leave here today just blown away by the miracle, how gracious it is that God himself would choose to dwell in you. And so, we're going to look at this text today. We also need to take up a tool. I'm going to give you guys a tool. I'm about to hand you guys a tool right now, okay? So, I've had my middle son change the oil on my motorcycle, and I hand him a wrench. And here's a wrench. You're going to take it to this bolt. I'm about to hand you a tool. Like, it's like I'm giving you a wrench for how to understand the Bible. Is everybody ready for this tool that I'm about to hand you? Repeat after me. Typology. Typology. Okay. So we need the tool of typology in order to understand the Word of God. And we're going to be talking a lot about it this week and a lot about it next week. Typology is, very simply put, it's just an event or a person or a practice that points to something that is to come. And the Old Testament is full of types that are fulfilled in anti-types. And so just an example of this would be David as a type and Jesus as the anti-type, right? So David is pointed to a better king to come, one who would perfectly honor God and establish his throne forever. Jesus is the anti-type or the fulfillment that David pointed to. And if you're not familiar with this, I'd like to introduce you to the concept and suggest that you start to read the Bible in light of typology, because it is one of the reasons that the Old Testament is so very important. Not only does it help you appreciate the vastness of the redemption narrative and how creative God is and how complex and meticulous his plan of redemption is, but the Old Testament helps you understand the New Testament. It's a real bummer that so many American evangelicals are so unfamiliar with the Old Testament. Those who witnessed Jesus and listened to his teaching would have seen the intention behind so many of his actions and words that we just miss because we're not familiar with the Old Testament. That he actually meant to communicate explicitly that he was fulfilling these prophecies and types. And in particular, the beginning of the Gospel of Mark is filled with so many fulfillments of Old Testament types. And so we're going to be looking at the type, like, who is John the Baptist? Who's this crazy guy? Looks like a homeless dude straight out of Maui, minus the shopping cart. And here he is. What is he doing? And why is Jesus, you know, what's happening? What's being fulfilled? And so it's important for us to understand typology if we want to understand this passage. And this is no different. This is no different. Let me illustrate this to you. Raise your hand. I want you to actually raise your hand if you've ever asked yourself, why was John baptizing people? I've asked that question. Why was John baptizing people? Like, if according to Romans 5, baptism points to our unity in the death and resurrection of Jesus, what is John doing before the death and resurrection of Jesus? Why? Now raise your hand again if you've ever asked yourself, why was Jesus baptized? Because Jesus wasn't saved, right? Jesus never repented and believed. Why did he get baptized? Well, we're actually going to answer those questions today, and it's going to help us appreciate Pentecost, okay? And then in our practice in typology today, it's going to better help us as we consider typology next week. And I know it feels like we're going slow. This past week, Uncle Lance said, oh, Pastor, you only preached one verse last week. If we go that slow, we're never going to finish Mark. It's okay. We're going to pick up the pace as we get going, but it's really important to lay the foundation right now because this is some really, really rich text. So that is my outline this morning. Very simply, I just want to answer those questions. Why did John baptize? Why was John baptizing? The second question I want to answer is, why was Jesus baptized? Why did John baptize? Why was Jesus baptized? And we are going to spend a majority of our time this week looking at Old Testament. Okay? So next week we're going to look at Old Testament again. We're going to dive back into this text. So I want you to be patient with the lack of dissecting this particular text. We're going to be spending a lot of time in the Old Testament this week. So, in order to understand why John was baptizing, we need to understand the Old Testament. Now, it's true that there was a Jewish ritual baptism or washing leading up to the time of the New Testament, and it was done for the sake of ritual purity. But what you see in John, and eventually in the New Testament church, is something different and more. Have you ever watched like the third or the second or third movie in a trilogy without watching the first movie? Has anybody that ever happened to anyone and you're just kind of lost? If you're trying to understand the actions here, you're like that if you don't understand the Old Testament. So we need to understand the Old Testament. And I want to look at the history of passing through water in the Old Testament and how it was associated with three things. Okay? So you write these three things down. Passing through water in the Old Testament was associated with three things: cleansing, deliverance, and drawing near to God. Cleansing, deliverance, and drawing near to God. So let's look at that first thing, cleansing. There's a clear history of passing through water for cleansing in the Old Testament. Probably the first example that you think of, if you're not very familiar with the Old Testament, if you're not very familiar with the Bible at all, it's one of the most famous Bible stories of all time, is the story of Noah and the ark. What was it that God did in the flood? He was purging the earth of the wickedness and evil that was there. So Melissa and I were talking to some friends this past week about the stark contrast between the happy-go-lucky like Noah in the coloring sheets that you get at preschool and in nursery. Everybody's happy. And in the Bible story, everybody's dying. It's very different. This is a judgment. It's a cleansing. God is purifying the wickedness from the face of the earth. It was an intense judgment. It was an outpouring of wrath against sin and a renewal of earth. And you can see that it was an actual renewal in that at the end, when Noah and his family come out of the ark, you have two new creation mandates: a be fruitful and multiply. Just like what was given to Adam and Eve is given to the animals and then is given to Noah and his family. When you come out of the ark, be fruitful and multiply. Subdue the earth, fill it. So God has purged the earth and he has given a new beginning. The purpose was to clean his cosmic temple and to restore order and right worship. And ultimately, what the story of Noah shows is that the flood wasn't enough. We actually need a deeper cleansing. One example that you probably haven't thought of is the Brook of Zered. Now, the Brook of Zered is a water crossing after the Red Sea and before the crossing of the Jordan into the Promised Land. There was a brook. What happens at the Brook of Zered? Now you'll remember in the story of Israel, they were in the wilderness, they were brought out of Egypt, they were just in the wilderness, and there was continual idolatry and complaining and regret for having left Egypt and just this constant complaining against God. And what did God do? He said, I'm going to cleanse this people, I'm going to purify this people, I'm going to purge this entire generation. In the Brook of Zered, in Deuteronomy chapter 2, what you see is the Lord says, now rise up and go over the Brook of Zered. And so we went over the Brook of Zered. And the time from our leaving Kadesh Barnea until the crossing of the Brook of Zered was 38 years, until the entire generation, that is, the men of war, had perished from the camp, as the Lord had sworn to them, for indeed the hand of the Lord was against them to destroy them from the camp until they had perished. So what was God doing? He was cleansing and purifying Israel. There was this harsh sounding purging of an entire generation at the Brook of Zered. Between the Red Sea and the crossing of the Jordan, there was this line in the sand that one generation the Lord had despised and done away with, and this new people came out the other side, this cleansing. Also in the Old Testament, you see symbolic cleansing and ritual cleansing in the temple, and then before that, the tabernacle. So in the temple, you had, or in the tabernacle, you had a laver of cleansing, and in the temple, you had a bronze ocean. And these things were for ritual purification for the priests, those who would go and minister before the Lord. In Exodus 30, verse 17, the Lord says to Moses, "You shall also make a basin of bronze with its stand of bronze for washing. You shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it, in which Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet when they go into the tent of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn a food offering to the Lord. They shall wash with water so that they may not die." Everybody see the intentionality? These men need to be pure before they come to minister before the Lord. "They shall wash their hands and their feet so that they may not die. It shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his offspring throughout their generations." It was a terrible thing to come into the presence of the Lord, and it required cleansing. And I could go on and on and on, continue to describe many instances in the Old Testament where there was cleansing through water. But what's important is to notice the necessity of cleansing and how God communicates it to his people through the use of water imagery. So we've seen that in the Old Testament. Passing through water is connected with cleansing. Now let's look at the second thing. Passing with water, there's a clear history of passing through water for deliverance. Cleansing, deliverance. Let's go back to Noah. In Hebrews chapter 11, which if you want to talk about a book that you can't understand unless you know the Old Testament, Hebrews is definitely it. But in chapter 11, verse 7, the writer says, "By faith Noah, being warned of God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith." So do you see the language here? For the saving of his household. Noah and his family is delivered from the wrath of God through the waters of the ark, in the ark. And in 1 Peter 3, this connection between the flood and the ark and baptism is made explicit. And when Peter says, "When God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water." And then he says this corresponds to baptism. So he's making it explicit that God waited on Noah's family patiently while the ark was being built, and then he poured out his wrath against sin, but Noah and Noah's family was delivered from the wrath of God through the mercy of God in the ark, through the waters. Probably the clearest thing that you're thinking about in terms of deliverance in the Bible is the story of the Exodus. Think about what happens in the Exodus. Again in Hebrews chapter 11. Verse 29, "By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned." I would just write this down. I'm not going to read it because it's too long, but write this down. Psalm 77. Go and read Psalm 77 to get a picture of the deliverance language that was rich in Israel's history and how the Lord delivered his people from Egypt. The Exodus is one of the primary things that the Jewish people, even still to this day, will point to as deliverance from God. It is the primary work of God in the Old Testament that is used to point Israel back to the goodness and power of God. Now think about Jonah. What happens in the book of Jonah? We have this song recorded in Jonah chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. "Then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord. Out of my distress, And he answered me, out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. At the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit. O Lord my God, when my life was fading away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. So what you have in Jonah is not only that Jonah is delivered through the waters, but Nineveh is delivered by this prophet passing through the waters. There's great deliverance through passing through the waters. And in all of these incidents, there's deliverance through water. And I'm not highlighting all the Old Testament instances of deliverance through water, only a few. But when you see the people coming to the Jordan River, you need to know that what it is a plea to be delivered from bondage. That's why they're coming to John. That's why they're leaving Jerusalem and Judea, where they could have been baptized in pools in those towns. Instead, they're coming to the Jordan River in a very symbolic gesture of, I need to be delivered again out of the wilderness. I need to be delivered again from bondage. And these things were necessary in order to be able to draw near to God, which is our third thing that water is connected to. Passing through water in the Old Testament is connected to drawing near to God. So we've seen cleansing, we've seen deliverance. So in each example I've listed, the cleansing was absolutely necessary in order to get nearer to God. Again, consider Noah. In Hebrews 11:7, again, by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Noah is the heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. And what you'll notice about the story of Noah, and by the way, when you're reading the Old Testament in narrative, nothing's accidental. The order of the story is always extremely intentional. Noah does not sacrifice to God until after the flood. He became an heir to the righteousness that comes by faith, and only after the flood does Noah build an altar and make sacrifices before the Lord. And only after that did God bless Noah with a new creation mandate to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth. Consider again the Exodus. In Psalm 106:8, it says, yet he saved them for his namesake, that he might make known his mighty power. He rebuked the Red Sea, and it became dry, and he led them through the deep as through a desert. So he saved them from the hand of the foe and redeemed them from the power of the enemy, and the waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them was left. Then they believed his words. They sang his praise. And this was actually used in worship. People, you've been delivered. Draw near to God. In the crossing of the Jordan, what is happening in Joshua 3-5? What you see is a miraculous delivery from the wilderness into the promised land. The miracle, similar to when the Israelites walked through the Red Sea on dry ground, they did it again in the Jordan. And this was after having been delivered from Egypt and cleansed in the wilderness, and now they are drawing near to the land that God had promised, where they were to establish the worship of the Lord, where they were to establish the people, the nation, the holy nation of God. Think again about the tabernacle, which we mentioned. What is the purpose of the priest cleansing himself? That he might draw near to God, and he had to cleanse himself before doing so, that he might intercede on behalf of the people of God. You must be delivered from bondage. You must be made clean. And only then can you draw near to God. So what is happening here? John is proclaiming the need for repentance and deliverance. And the people of Israel are acknowledging their need for repentance and deliverance. There's the ritual action. So the ritual action of saying, I need cleansing. I need to be made clean and right with God. I need to repent that I might live. But not only did you have a ritual action, you had this ritual action under the authority of this wild, crazy, homeless dude, not in the temple. They're leaving the temple. They're leaving the synagogues. They're leaving Jerusalem and Judea, and they're coming to John in the wilderness. So away from that system, they're saying, what's happening in the temple isn't working. The baptism's in the temple, the cleansing's in the temple, the sacrifice is there. It's not working. I need something more. There's a ritual action under the authority of the wild homeless man in the wilderness in the Jordan, which is Israel saying, we may be geographically in Israel, but spiritually we are still in exile. We need deliverance. We need to be delivered. We need to be cleansed. We cannot draw near to God, and we need these things. And so what we're seeing in this is a plea that they might be brought back into the promised land, that they might be brought back into a cleansed state, that they might be delivered from bondage. In order to understand these things, we need to understand the actions of Jesus. So let's answer the question, why did Jesus get baptized? Why was Jesus baptized? Well, let's answer a few questions on the front end. Did Jesus need to be cleansed from sin? No. If he answered yes, that's heresy. Don't say that. Did he need to be cleansed from sin? No, absolutely not. Did he need deliverance? No, he didn't need deliverance. He's God. He could deliver himself. He can take care of himself, right? Did he need even to draw near to God? No. He is God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, right? He was there. He is God. He is entirely clean. He is righteous. He's holy. He's all-powerful in his ability to deliver himself and to provide for himself. So why? Well, the reason Jesus was baptized is because he needed to step into the role of the great high priest, our representative. So he didn't need cleansing, but he did cleanse himself as a priest, as our representative, before God. He didn't need deliverance, but he went into the wilderness as our representative. He didn't need to draw nearer to God, but as our representative, he did. He came up out of the water. What do you see? The Spirit descends as a dove, and a voice from heaven, you are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. An acknowledgement that Jesus stands as the cleansed, delivered, perfect high priest who is worthy to draw near to God and to minister on our behalf. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1, it says, for every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, today I've begotten you. As he says also in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So what we see here is ritual anointing of the high priest. In the days of this is verse 7 of Hebrews chapter 5. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, He learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So what we see is that Jesus is man and God. He was appointed to act on our behalf and anointed the faithful high priest. As our representative, he perfectly passed through all the trials, being delivered out of Egypt as a baby, into the promised land through the Jordan. As our representative, he perfectly cleansed himself before the role of the high priest. As our representative, he drew near to God and was acknowledged as one who is holy and pleasing to him. As our representative, he offered the perfect sacrifice. Beloved, the baptism of Jesus was both the fulfillment of the law and the prophets and a precursor of what was accomplished on the cross. It was foreshadowing his death, burial, and resurrection in offering the perfect sacrifice as our high priest. So ultimately, all of this water imagery serves to picture death. The water imagery pictures death. Because death is what is required for one to draw near to God. You must be delivered from bondage. You must be cleansed of your sin. And those things are impossible for fallen man. You would only ever be able to die eternally and still never be cleansed enough to draw near to God. That is your lot as man, as sinful fallen man. You cannot get good enough. You cannot get clean enough. You cannot deliver yourself from the bondage of sin. And you cannot draw near to God without doing those things. It is eternally hopeless. But we have a great high priest. Not only has he drawn near to God, but he has done so in perfect and eternal holiness. Look in Mark 1:10. And he came up out of the water immediately. He saw the heavens being torn open and a spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved son. With you I am well pleased." This is an affirmation of God to his son that Jesus is the pure, holy, righteous. He has perfectly honored the Father. He is welcomed intimately to the side of the Father. Jesus may enter the holy place without fear or trepidation, and he has. That is where he sits. Remember last week when we read Jesus' statement to the high priest, he says, "He is the Son of Man. You will see him, the Son of Man, seated at the right hand of power." That is where he is, interceding for us. So what's happening here? John is proclaiming the need for repentance and deliverance. The people of Israel are acknowledging their need for repentance and deliverance. And can you imagine doing that for generations without knowing what the solution is? Coming to the water saying, "I know I'm a sinner. I know I need deliverance. I know Israel needs deliverance. I know there's a promised Messiah, but I haven't seen him. I know there's one coming, but when? How? When is that going to happen?" And the glorious thing that we get to proclaim this morning as New Testament Christians is that Jesus has established a new and better baptism. And you are not called to cleanse yourself by the washing of water. You are not required to pass through the water every time you draw near to God. But instead, because of the work of the high priest, because of the sacrifice of cleansing that he offered, you are able to draw near to God. Because of the perfect sacrifice of Christ, you do not enter the temple. You are the temple. Isn't that incredible? Isn't that incredible that you have not been commanded to draw near to God into a temple, but you are made into a holy temple? By the new baptism with the Holy Spirit. God draws near to you. What do we see in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18? It says, "For through him, we both, that is Gentiles and Jews, have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints.
and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is incredible what this high priest has accomplished. This high priest has not accomplished your entry into the holy place. He has made you into a holy place. It is absolutely miraculous. So I have 2 points of application this morning. How do we leave here today? How do we apply this? The first thing that you need to know is that you must be baptized with the Holy Spirit. You must be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Look in verse 7 of chapter 1. What is it that John says? And he preached, saying, after me comes one who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So listen, this is important. Water baptism is inadequate. It's inadequate. And I am so Baptist. Like, I am so Baptist. I have such a high view of baptism. I love it so much. I love it. But it is inadequate. You must be baptized with the Holy Spirit. You need to see that the better baptism comes when the Holy Spirit gives you new life. You were dead. The Spirit has regenerated you. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So when I was working carpentry, I had a friend who asked me to baptize his son. And this is not a church guy. Family didn't go to church, and I knew that. So I was like, why do you want me to baptize your son? And so we talked about it, and it was because he grew up Mormon. And in the Mormon church, apparently, when you turn 8, you get baptized. It's just what you do. And so he was like, my son's 8. He's got to get baptized. That's just what you do. And we would also, I walked through like, okay, well, what is this? Do you believe the gospel? Do you believe the gospel? Do you understand the gospel? You clearly don't because you're in a Mormon church, you know? So it's like, what are we doing the baptism for? Why? It's not enough. Baptism doesn't save you. And we as Baptists would also reject like a paedo-Baptist perspective. So we don't baptize babies. We baptize those who have confessed the gospel and believed and are walking in repentance. But I'm pretty confident this morning that we don't, like, that's not, you're not thinking through those things. You're probably not here if you're paedo Baptist because you saw the big Baptist sign on your way in. Probably not here if you're a Mormon. Although if you are, welcome. Love to talk to you. Which brings me to, how do we apply this truth to our people and to this community? So I just want to, again, affirm, I believe Christian water baptism is a means of grace by the Holy Spirit. As in, like, I don't even hold to a simple memorial view. Like, I think that it is gracious to you. But it's not salvific, and it doesn't save you. We baptize believers, those who have professed Christ, turned from their sins, and desire to walk in righteousness. But how many people do you know who have professed Christ, they've been baptized, and then they live a life that dishonors God? How many people do you know like that? It's quite a few. This has been the incredible inconsistency of the Baptist church today. So unlike paedo-Baptists, who would say like, oh, baptism's a really big deal. Baptists have said, like, oh, it's not that big of a deal. It's just a memorial thing.
And at the same time, we act like it's salvific because we baptize someone, we never see him again, and we assume they're good to go. Do you guys see the inconsistency there? The Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, saves you. You go from dead to alive. You are cleansed, you are delivered, and you are drawn near to God. And without the baptism of the Holy Spirit, getting wet does nothing for you. And so if you're here this morning, and you haven't believed the gospel, I would urge you to know that Jesus did all of these things. He lived a perfect life. He offered the perfect sacrifice. If you confess that gospel and turn from your sins, you will be saved. The Holy Spirit will come into you and then will get you wet. It'll be glorious. And if you were baptized and your life is one that completely dishonors God, getting wet should give you no confidence. I'd be happy to talk with you through those things. But let's just acknowledge the reality of being baptized with the Holy Spirit changes a person. Second point of application. Jesus baptizes you with the Holy Spirit so that you may know Christ. I want to again point out what John says here. In verse 8, I, that is John, have baptized you with water. He, who is he? The one who comes after John. The one who John is like unworthy to untie his sandal. That's Jesus. Jesus, the one who comes after John, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So how many of you have ever had that imagery in your mind? Like, Jesus baptizes me with the Holy Spirit. People don't think like that commonly, but that's what's happened. Jesus baptizes you with the Holy Spirit. Now, the Spirit does many things. The Spirit regenerates, it seals you, right? As an inheritance, it intercedes on your behalf. When you pray, you pray with two things that are too deep for words. The Spirit intercedes on your behalf. The Spirit convicts you of sin. The Spirit reveals the Word. That's why we pray. When we read the Bible, we pray that the Lord would illuminate it. It emboldens, it empowers. But one thing that we've forgotten about is that the Spirit is all about proclaiming Christ to your soul. That's why he has been put into you, is to proclaim Jesus to your soul. It is not some mystical force that tells you to get the chicken sandwich instead of the chicken nuggets, to turn left instead of right, to go to UH instead of UHMC, to quit your job. The ministry of the Holy Spirit to the believer isn't about guiding you through decision making. It's about proclaiming Christ to your soul. Now, I want to be careful. I don't want to discount the Holy Spirit's leading of believers in decisions. Like, you want to be filled with the Spirit as you make decisions. But the way we talk about the Spirit today, it's like he's Jiminy Cricket in Pinocchio. He's back on your shoulder somewhere. He's just telling you what to do. And that went way over the heads of, like, the younger people. People will say, I feel the Spirit leading me to go here or to do that or to say this. And in the same, people will turn around and gossip and slander their brothers and sisters in Christ. Is that Christ-like? Then it's not spiritual. It's not a spiritual person. A spiritual person loves Jesus. It is Jesus who baptizes you with the Holy Spirit. And I want to challenge you to go home today, because we don't have time to read it all right now, to go home today and read the Gospel of John, chapters 14 to 17. Write it down. Write it down right now. Go home and read John 14 to 17. Go eat lunch. Go take a nap. Wake up, drink some coffee. As long as it's not Starbucks, the Lord will bless you in your reading of John chapters 14 to 17. I want to give you some highlights of what the Spirit is doing. John chapter 14, 25. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Isn't that incredible? The work of the Holy Spirit in teaching you about Jesus. You know what you would, you know what this, the value of this book would be to you if you had no Holy Spirit? John chapter 15, verse 26. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. Do you see what's happening here? Not only will the Spirit bear witness about Christ to you, the Spirit-filled believer, but you will be filled with the power to go and bear witness of Christ yourself. John chapter 16, verse 7. I tell you the truth, it is in your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, Jesus. That's what he says about the Holy Spirit. For he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So, as post-Great Awakening Christians, we've talked about this a good bit, is your understanding of what the Holy Spirit, what was accomplished at Pentecost, accurate? Is he just there to stoke emotions? Is he just there to make sure you make the right decisions? Make sure you feel a certain way? Or is the Holy Spirit given to you that you might know and glorify Jesus Christ, who baptized you with the Holy Spirit? The last thing that I want to point out this morning is that I hope that you see how incredibly merciful it is of Jesus to baptize you with his Holy Spirit. It would be infinitely merciful for God to make it to where you might draw near to him in some physical sense. As in, like, each week we come into a building that's filled with a little bit of the Spirit that you might know more about Christ. You come into a building that's filled with a little bit of the Spirit, you learn about Jesus, and then you go out. And then, I don't know, maybe once a year you buy a ticket to Israel, you go to the big temple, right, where the Spirit dwells, and you go in, he teaches you about Jesus, and then he sends you home. That would be incredibly merciful. That would be infinitely gracious of our God to give us. But that is not what Jesus did. He baptized you with the Holy Spirit. You have the Spirit of Christ that raised Jesus from the dead dwelling in you, opening your eyes to the heinousness of sin and the glory of Christ and the clarity of his word, anchoring your soul to the surety of Christ and his sacrifice, daily, moment by moment, increasing the reality that Jesus has passed through the waters for your sake. He is your ark. He gives you the sign of Jonah. He cleanses you and delivers you, not so that you might draw near to God on some special day in some special place, but in order that he might fill you with the very presence of God that raised him from the dead. Is it not incredibly merciful of Jesus to baptize us with his Holy Spirit? You don't leave this room to go do it on your own in the extremely difficult circumstances that you're living through. You're filled with the Spirit. He's always there. He's conforming you more and more into the image of Christ. You are filled with a guarantee of your inheritance until that final day when you will see the face of God. We have a merciful God who has given us himself now. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. We acknowledge the complexity of these things, just the density of your word, and how hard it is to understand. And so we praise you for sending your Spirit. And we plead with you to help us to know, by the power of your Spirit, more and more your word, more and more the work of Christ accomplished on the cross, more and more the mercy that it is to have the Spirit. We pray this in your name. Amen. We're going to take the Lord's Supper. If you're on the music team, you can go ahead and make your way up. This is... We do this weekly. This is a physical action that we take to participate in the reality that Jesus passed through the waters and death for us. He gave his body and his blood, and through that sacrifice we have access to God, and indeed he dwells in us. This time should be celebrated by those who have believed the gospel, who have been baptized and are committed to fellowship with a local church. It doesn't have to be this one. If you haven't believed the gospel, if you haven't been baptized, and you're not committed to regular fellowship with a local body, we're so glad that you're here. We want to make you feel welcome and loved, and I'd love to hear any questions or concerns to talk about this with you afterward, but we'd ask that you stay where you are. If you have believed, you have been baptized, and you are a part of fellowship at a local church, this meal is for you. You're welcome to communion with God, and by the power of the Spirit, this is a gracious physical reminder of all the blessings that are yours through the blood of Christ. So you'll come up the aisle, you'll take the bread on the inside and then the juice on the outside and go back down the aisle. If you're unable to make it to the front, we can come to you. Just make sure you get our attention as we come down the aisle. And if you need a gluten-free option, we also have that at the front. Let me pray for us. Father, we pray that you bless this time, that you would help us to know more and more the mercy of the gospel and the sacrifice of Christ. We pray this in your name. Amen.